In previous weeks, we saw that we are called to be stewards of the gospel. And in that regard, of course, 1 Thessalonians 2 is the definitive chapter on what it means to be a steward of the gospel. We talked about it describes what it looks like and how it plays out in a person's life. Now, thus far, we've made several observations about the gospel that we proclaim and communicate to a lost world. First of all, we observe the source of the gospel and that it is not derived in error or from any kind of misunderstanding, for it comes to us straight from God in His Word. Secondly, we consider the motive that we have for communicating the gospel, and there's only one ultimate proper motive, and that is to please the Lord. Thirdly, we observe the means that we use to communicate the gospel. And Paul expresses this using four key terms that characterize evangelism. First of all, the word speaking, which reminds us that the gospel is something we have to articulate and put into words. Secondly, Paul speaks of imparting the gospel, meaning that we share it with others as those who have personally experienced the power of the gospel in our own lives. We are sharing something we've experienced. Thirdly, Paul speaks of preaching the gospel. Preaching means to publicly proclaim and disseminate the message as widely as possible. And finally, Paul speaks of exhorting. Exhortation is an urgent appeal accompanied by any encouragement that the sinner might need to come to Christ. Then the fourth thing we observed was the manner of our evangelism, which should be twofold. It should be bold and yet gentle. Fifth, we observed several enhancements to our communication of the gospel. These include, first of all, sharing our lives with the unsaved and developing what we refer to as redemptive relationships with them, not just sharing the bare facts of the gospel with them. Secondly, we take pains not to make the gospel burdensome to the unsaved. For example, we don't charge them for hearing of the gospel. Number three, we live pious and devout lives. That is, we are faithful in such things as church attendance, Bible reading, and prayer, and we're known for that. Number four, we live just and righteous lives, meaning that we're decent, respectful, moral, law-abiding citizens who treat other people with respect. And finally, we are blameless, meaning that we live our lives with a sensitivity to the impact of our choices and actions on others. They are watching, and they should see nothing that would function as a potential stumbling block to others. All of that is by way of review, but today we're going to continue our study of 1 Thessalonians 2 for yet further observations about the proclamation of the gospel. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you please join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this time we have to gather together today around your word, and we ask that you would be our real teacher as we again study the topic of evangelism and how we need to be communicating the gospel to others. We ask for this blessing and guidance in Christ's name. Amen. The next observation I want us to make from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 deals really with the circumstances under which Paul proclaimed the gospel, and which, of course, we also would face when we try to communicate the gospel. And in this regard, the first thing we observe is that there was opposition from men. He references this in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul says, "But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." What Paul is saying here is that just prior to his arrival in the city of Thessalonica to preach the gospel, he had been in Philippi. And what was his experience there? He said, well, it was twofold. First of all, we suffered. It was a painful experience. And secondly, he says, we were shamefully entreated, meaning that they were insulted and ridiculed and mocked. So they had the verbal persecution, but they also had physical persecution, pain, and suffering. Now, to appreciate the force of these words, and I think we do well to revisit the historical record so that, like the Thessalonians, we too will know exactly what Paul endured in order to proclaim the gospel. So hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians 2, but for the moment, let me turn your attention back to the book of Acts as we revisit the historical record. We're going to look at Acts chapter 16. This is the backdrop to Paul's arrival in Thessalonica. Now, as he mentions, just before coming to Thessalonica, he had been in Philippi, and what was his experience there? So we're going to review some of the record in Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 16, and following down through verse 24, Acts 16, verse 16 through 24. He says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now the same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which showeth unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So this is what happens as Paul is ministering in Philippi. In the end, a big mob gathered up against them, bring them to the magistrates who beat them and then throw them in prison, putting their feet in the stocks. Continuing on down, verse 35 and following, it says, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the servants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." So Paul has been beaten and in prison, and now they come and just ask them to leave the city. Of course, now they realize that they're in trouble because they didn't realize that they had Roman citizenship and therefore could not be beaten without a fair trial. So these are the circumstances, though. So Paul leaves. Now, when he leaves, then next he ends up at Thessalonica. And the story of his arrival in Thessalonica is recorded in chapter 17. So let's continue the narrative. What happened after he left Philippi and when he came to Thessalonica? Well, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 17, he says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So Paul comes to Thessalonica, and boy, you're seeing great results here. He gets some believing among the Jews, but a great multitude, especially among the Gentiles and so forth, and even some of the more well-to-do citizens there in the community. So things seem to be going better in Thessalonica than in Philippi, but this is not the end of the story. For just when things seem to be going well, we can't let that stand. So continue the narrative, verse 5 and following, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, Those that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." So you see that now the Jews are beginning to ramp up some persecution. They go looking for Paul and them. They don't get them, but so they can get some of those that have believed, though, some of these new converts, some of those that have followed Paul and supported him, like this fellow Jason. And so what happens? Well, look at verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." And so once again, Paul has to move on. They're out to get him again. And so he moves on to Berea. Now, what happens in Berea? Well, verse 12 says, therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Again, souls are getting saved. Well, again, they can't let that stand, so notice what verse 13 goes on to tell us. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God which preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So when Paul leaves Thessalonica, they can't leave well enough alone. They find out people are getting saved in Berea. And so they go there to get persecuted. So Paul runs into trouble at Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica. You got a big stir there. He has to leave and goes to Berea. The people of Thessalonica chase after him into Berea. Everywhere he goes, they're following him. And they're causing trouble. You see, against this knowledge of the historical background, then, that we can, of course, fully understand and appreciate Paul's remarks back then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. Well, you observe that a lot of the persecution in this case is actually coming from the Jews who don't like Paul proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. So in verses 14 through 16 in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so, what does Paul remind us? Well, in verse 14, he says the Jews back in Judea persecuted the believing Jews there. And so the Christians in Judea got persecuted. Now, you'll recall that Paul himself had once even persecuted them, right? In Acts 8:1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Paul himself, prior to his salvation, had a great role to play in that persecution. The following chapter in the book of Acts, Acts 9:1, tells us Saul, of course, what the name he went by prior to his conversion, usually going by Saul. Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. By the way, that's very picturesque terminology there, breathing out or breathing in. The idea of the Greek there is that persecution literally was the air he breathed. He lived to persecute Christians. Persecution isn't just something he did. That's what he was all about. He ate, drank, and breathed persecuting and killing Christians. To him, that's what gave meaning to his life. So he himself had once persecuted them. Now, as we're told in verses 15 and 16, of course, they are persecuting Paul. Now he's the persecuted. They are seeking to impede his ministry. And so likewise, he says, you Thessalonians, you too have felt that same persecution. And so it is. We too can expect opposition when we engage in evangelism. No one ever said it would be easy. Indeed, it would seem that if we are not experiencing opposition, we just might not be doing something right. As Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, it's not easy to engage in evangelism. There will be opposition. After all, we are engaged in a form of spiritual warfare, and hence our efforts must be engaged, bathed in prayer. In this regard, we do well then to recall the words of Paul to the Thessalonians in his follow-up letter to them, 2 Thessalonians. Look what he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And so Paul, again, is specifically requesting the prayers of the Thessalonians so that the word of the Lord may have free course against all the opposition. And so that he says, in verse 2, we can be delivered from these unreasonable and wicked men. They don't have faith. They're not people of faith. And they would stop those of us that do. And so these are the circumstances when you communicate the gospel. There is going to be opposition. But the opposition is twofold. For the opposition comes not only from men in the spiritual realm. Behind all of that, there is the devil himself. And Paul references this back again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, here is where Paul will bring the devil into the picture as well. He says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Wanted to get back there and see you. I care greatly about the Thessalonians. I'm very concerned. I wanted to get back there and continue the ministry. So, of course, at this point, as Paul writes the epistles, the Thessalonians have now been saved. The church has now been started. But Satan did not want Paul to return to Thessalonica for further ministry and evangelism there. He wanted to shut this down. Don't need any more people getting saved in Thessalonica. And I don't want this young, fledgling church getting that kind of support. So he puts up obstacles. And so it is today. Beyond the resistance of men, there will, of course, always be the resistance of the devil. And, of course, he has a number of tricks in his bag to render us effective. For example, what we know from the broader revelation of Scripture is he will often introduce false teachers and doctrines into the mix in order to deceive and confuse the sinner or new believers. For example, look what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, the second epistle of Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, as Peter gives a very necessary reminder to us. In 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." He says, watch out, there are always going to be the false teachers in your midst. Privately, so in such a sneaky way, they will get the ear of people, especially the immature, or those who are not very well schooled in the Bible. They'll get a hearing, they'll get a listening, but then they will begin to speak evil of the truth. Or look at what Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Paul had this problem with the various churches scattered around Galatia, where after Paul had left and moved on, then you've got the false teachers coming in and trying to undo a lot of Paul's work. And so he writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. He says here, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." And so those who were coming in and introducing leaven, that is false teachings, false doctrine, and it hindered these various churches scattered around Galatia. He said, you were doing so well, but now you've gotten confused and tripped up by the false teachers. And so it is, the devil's always going to try to introduce a false teacher or false doctrines into the mix. Second tactic of the devil is he might tempt us to fall into sin, thus causing us to lose the effectiveness of our testimony and to pull us out of fellowship with God, that we might not have his blessing and his empowerment upon us. Well, what is it then that Jesus teaches us to pray then in the Lord's Prayer itself, Matthew 6:13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." One is reminded, in fact, of Jesus' words to his own disciples in Matthew 26. Let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 26. In verse 41, when the time of Christ's betrayal was at hand, the time more than any other, you would think his disciples would be standing true and standing with the Lord. But alas, to his own disciples, he must utter these words. Matthew 26, verse 41. Verse 41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so the call not to fall into temptation. There's so many ways in which, of course, the devil can tempt us and lure us into sin or things that are not wholesome. that in the end will cause us to wreck our lives or become poor testimonies for Christ. One example that that Paul isolates is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just to look at, for example, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, where there again, there is the warning of something that is very tempting often to people, but in the end, only ruins their lives and their effectiveness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9. He says here, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Watch out. He refers to this here as this great temptation. In verse 9, "They that will be rich fall into a temptation." And so it ever is that the devil try to get us to fall into this or any number of other temptations. A third trick in his bag that he might try would be to discourage us. Failing the previous two approaches, he might simply try to discourage God's people so that they just give up. They quit. They just stop trying. They figure it's useless. And here we should hear again the words of the Apostle Paul to us in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, we've got to be reminded of how the world really works. And this is how it works. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So Paul reminds us of this principle of the harvest. It's true not only in the physical realm, but of the spiritual realm. Yes, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the flesh. Corruption and decay and brokenness. But if you sow to the Spirit, you also reap there. And he says, "We shall reap if we faint not." And so, let us never be weary in well-doing. But see, this is exactly what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to grow weary. He wants us to get tired of doing it. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to quit. Likewise, look what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The author to the Hebrews, again, encourages us not to get discouraged by any number of things that could happen, whether it's just the trials and tribulations of life, maybe it's God's harsh dealing with us, perhaps in discipline, whatever it might be, let us not be discouraged by such things. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 through 13, he says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Just keep on going on the straight and narrow. Because of course, if not, then that's when you really ruin your life. That's when you wreck. That's when you get true spiritual injury and you're truly hurt when you let yourself begin to stray because you just quit. You just got discouraged and you quit. Don't do that. Just keep going. And then finally, as an act of desperation, failing the previous three tricks and techniques, if none of those things work, he will then put up roadblocks and obstacles in our path. So make it as difficult as possible to do the work. That, of course, is what he did with the Apostle Paul. More than once, he made it impossible, as we have seen. As Paul tells us, Thessalonians, more than once, "I tried to come back to Thessalonica. I kept looking for that opportunity. Just when I thought I could work it out, then again, Satan got in the way and put an obstacle, and it didn't happen." You see, none of those previous three tactics had worked with the apostle. He couldn't, of course, deceive Paul with false teaching. He couldn't tempt the apostle Paul to fall into sin. He was never able to discourage the apostle Paul in all the beatings, all the imprisonment, and he just kept going. And so the only thing left he could do was just put up obstacles and hindrances. Well, I'll make it as hard as possible as I can. But even here, God prevails and brings good from the devil's evil intentions. For God uses this very incident to highlight the devil's tactics for us in Scripture. God shines the light on the devil so that we can see him at work and know what his tactics are. Had the devil not interfered with Paul's ministry, this insight from Scripture would never have been written. Thus, the devil may have made a short-term gain, limited to a very specific point of time in the first century, but he endured a lasting loss, as God's people benefited for the last 2,000 years from this nugget of Scripture. And so it always is. The devil will put up hindrances and obstacles, but we need not fear even that. We just keep going. The bottom line is there will be opposition from men and from the devil. And in light of this opposition then, in light of the opposition that Paul faced, what were the results? What were the results of his evangelistic endeavors? So we turn our attention then to a consideration, an observation about the results. And the first result that we've already really seen was indicated in the historical record in the book of Acts, and of course what we know from the Epistle to the Thessalonians, and that is the gospel worked effectively despite the opposition. Look again what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he reminds the Thessalonians what happened when he came there, despite the circumstances. Even though he comes there fresh with fresh wounds from Philippi, fresh from the beatings in Philippi, he comes in Thessalonica, there's all the uproar there and all the opposition. Nonetheless, despite all of this opposition, he says in verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believed." You see, despite all the opposition, the gospel still worked. Nothing can stop the gospel from working. Now, the working that he's speaking of here is an internal work. That, in fact, is even kind of the connotation of the term. It's a spiritual force. It's an energy. It's a power within them. And this force, this power, was effective. It did exactly what it was intended to do. This is a good reminder for us of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. As Paul will tell the Romans in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Likewise, look what he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, as he reminds the apostle, the pastor Timothy about the Scriptures, the power of the Scriptures, not only for leading people to salvation, though they do that, for it was through the Scriptures that Timothy had gotten saved as just a child, but in fact, it does even more than that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, he tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is a powerful book, and in its pages we find from God all the instruction, all the correction, all the reproofs that we need so that the believer can become a mature believer who is thoroughly furnished, not partially furnished. It doesn't give you some of what you need, but you also need this, brother. No, thoroughly furnished. The sufficiency of the Scriptures. And thus we have absolute confidence in a simple, straightforward, biblical presentation of the gospel. We don't need tricks and techniques and special methods to try to con or manipulate people into making some kind of decision. We just present the simple truths of the Scripture. Never, therefore, never feel guilty or inadequate because all you know to do is maybe share a few simple gospel-oriented verses with people. That's exactly what you're supposed to be doing. There is power in those simple words and simple verses. And so the gospel worked. A second result then that is, of course, related to this is that they were receptive. They received the gospel message. Notice again the wording of verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 2. In verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Twice in this verse, Paul references the concept of their receiving the word. They were receptive to it. And of course, this reminds us that on the part of the sinner, as we proclaim the gospel to them, there must always be a response on their part, a decisive act of the will. Indeed, they must receive. One must proactively decide to receive what has been offered. As John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." This, of course, is where, for example, Lutheran theology goes astray. For the Lutherans will tell us that as long as one never actively resists the gospel, he can safely assume himself to be saved. But Paul says exactly the opposite. It's not that negatively you didn't resist the gospel, but that rather positively you did receive the gospel. And if you've never received, you're not saved. One should never safely assume he's saved just because I never rejected it. That's the other way around. You're not saved if you haven't positively accepted and received it, as indeed the Thessalonians did. Similarly, this is where a Calvinistic brother and the Reformed theology goes astray as well, where they portray the sinner as being entirely passive in the whole matter of salvation. There's no focus on what the sinner receives, but solely upon what God gives in their theology. They say that God regenerates the sinner and gives him faith, and the sinner is entirely passive in the whole matter. He's simply seen as being acted upon by God rather than as acting. And yet clearly in this verse, there are two actors. There's God's word, as we've already seen, that works effectively. But the sinner also acts by receiving the word. Paul explicitly says, "You receive the word." Now the word "you" is a matter of simple grammar that you all understand. The word "you" in that sentence is the subject of the verb. You received. You are the one doing the action of receiving. And this verb is in the active voice. You received. Not you were received. You received. It's active and you did it. You are the one who must do the action of receiving. It simply is not true that the sinner is entirely passive in the whole matter of salvation. God just randomly zaps certain people, regenerates them, gives them faith, and they did nothing. You must decisively respond to and receive the gospel. And this is what the Thessalonians did. Despite all the opposition, God's word did its work, and people responded. And so in conclusion this morning, yes, there was opposition to Paul's evangelistic endeavors. Lots of opposition, severe opposition. But it didn't stop him, and it didn't stop the gospel. For despite all that opposition, people got saved and lives were changed forever. Someday you'll meet in heaven some of those Thessalonians. And so it is today. We can expect opposition to our work here. We should expect opposition. For whether our ministry is large or small, it doesn't matter to the devil. Satan and his people will always seek to hinder its effectiveness. Because he knows whether large or small, every soul counts. And while some people may be asleep at the wheel, the devil isn't. And while some people may discount the day of small things, the devil doesn't. So there will be opposition in every ministry that seeks to communicate the gospel. But we should never let that discourage us. For the gospel still works effectively. And God is still in the business of saving souls. Now, there are more observations yet to make from 1 Thessalonians, but we'll have to leave that for another day. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning. And again, consider these truths about evangelism. May all of us be committed to being faithful and following the example of the Apostle Paul. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.